You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
This morning we're in Matthew chapter 5. We are making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. We've come to the 5th chapter, to the 27th verse, and we will read to verse 30. Matthew chapter 5, we read beginning at verse 27. Our Lord said this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Let's ask our Lord's blessing on the time we have in His Word this morning. Father in heaven, we give You praise for all of Your work that's been on display already this morning. We, Your people, Your church, we are Your work. You delivered us from the domain of darkness. You brought us into the kingdom of light and life in Jesus Christ. You have made us new creations. We are no longer the men and women we once were. The old man was buried with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are people who have been raised to new life in Him. And as a result, You've given us new loves and new hatreds, new desires, a new freedom. This is Your doing. And every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Everything we have, Lord, has come from Your hand. So that even when we consider how You supply for ministry in material ways, we give You praise and thanks. Because You are the supplier. You are the one who has taken care of Your people. You are the one who has supplied for Your people. You are the one who has taken care of Your church through the giving of Your people. And so we are grateful to You. You've given us Your Word, and You have given us Your Spirit to be our teacher. And so now as we approach this time of preaching, we again look to You. We ask You to be at work in the preacher, and we ask You to be at work in the hearers, that Your Word would take root in our hearts, that lives would be transformed. We ask again, Lord, that You would save in these days. Anyone hearing me today who doesn't have life, who doesn't know Your Son, we ask that You would save. But Lord, we gather as saved people when we gather as Your church. We gather as regenerate people in need of the ongoing food and cleansing that takes place as Your Word goes forth. So would You meet the needs of Your church today through the preaching of Your Word? Grant, Lord, that we would give You our full attention. Grant that we would evidence hungry hearts, hungry for the truth. We'll give You thanks for what You do in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no clearer indicator of God's abandoning wrath in the life of a nation than when He turns that society over to sexual perversion. How do you know that God is judging a nation? One of the ways you know, one of the clear indicators is an outbreak, an explosion of sexual perversion. What is the abandoning wrath of God? It is God giving sinful people over to the depravity that is in their hearts. He's not putting darkness there. Darkness is already there. He is removing restraints, so that men and women run deeper and deeper into the darkness that is already there in their depraved hearts. The result of this has been mapped out for us very clearly in Romans chapter 1. The result is a downward spiral into a moral abyss. As people, the brakes are taken off and they go further and further and further into moral insanity. In fact, that's where it ends. That's sort of the last rung on the ladder. People reach a place where they can no longer tell right from wrong, where their mind doesn't function as the mind is meant to function. the mind becomes worthless, worthy of rejection, debased. Romans 1:28 describes this. It says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Adokimos is the word debased. Failing the test, rejected, worthless. In fact, people reach a place where they know in their consciences that what they believe or what their behaviors are, that these things are condemned by Scripture, condemned by God, yet not only do they go on doing these things, they reach the place where they celebrate them. Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Well, you know, our nation gives evidence of the abandoning wrath of God. In the last 50 years, I mean, it hasn't taken long. In the last 50 years, we have seen this march down into the moral abyss. We saw the women's movement, which coincided with the legalization of the murder of babies in the womb. Thank God there is the opportunity right now before the Supreme Court to make right a wrong. And we pray that that would take place because this is a major blight on this nation's history. We have blood on our hands that staggers the imagination as we think of the millions of babies that have been murdered since Roe v. Wade. The women's movement led into a sexual revolution, which led into a homosexual revolution. And now we find ourselves at a place that few of us could have ever imagined. We find ourselves at a place where now otherwise thinking human beings have come to the place where they can no longer acknowledge self-evident objective reality. That is, that men are men and women are women. Now we've reached the place of the insanity of a belief in gender fluidity. And not only do we give approval to the idea that adults can choose their gender, we even are exploring approving adults, and in some cases actually approving adults projecting that perverted mind onto the next generation. So now you have adults declaring that their little boy actually thinks he's a little girl, or their little girl thinks she's a little boy, and in fact they want to medicate them to help them physically experience what they believe about their gender identity. It is insanity, moral insanity, and yet that's where we are. Why is that on my mind as I come to verses 27 through 30? Well, because as we come to this text, I think there's a question that is raised by where we are in our culture, and that is, what kind of an effect has this had on the church? And I mean the genuine church. We see what's happening in the professing church. The lines are moving. The lines are softening. You talk about the women's movement. Well, now, even in places where once 1 Timothy chapter 2 was believed and we did not believe in women pastors, now the line is softening. And we're trying to excuse women preaching to men. Though 1 Timothy 2 clearly rules that out, we try to find a biblical, right? We try to sanitize it, Christianize it. A biblical explanation for why that's all right. And if you're paying attention, you can see a softening line when it comes to the sin of homosexuality and how we understand it and how we speak to it, how we deal with it. The sexual revolution has had an effect on the professing church, much of which is unregenerate, doesn't know Christ. That's not surprising. What I'm wondering is, however, what effect is this having on the genuine church, on genuine Christians? What effect is it having on us when it comes to the matter of sexual faithfulness? When you're living in a world that has lost its moral mind, it is imperative that we not be the proverbial frog in the kettle. slowly, imperceptibly being pushed into the world's mold. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's our calling, not to be pushed into the world's mold. Even as the whole world is changing around us, we're not to slowly be boiled to death. We're to be awake, alert. The Spirit of God ensures that we will be, but there's a responsibility that we have in the process to make sure that we don't think about anything in a way that doesn't meet the standard of genuine righteousness. We must not become desensitized to what God hates. We must not become careless about what God loves. We must think about every issue by the standard of Scripture, by the standard of true righteousness. And that's the issue, isn't it, as you move through the Sermon on the Mount? What is going on? Christ has declared in the 20th verse that unless your, of chapter 5, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. There was a kind of righteousness that characterized the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus says it is insufficient, it is unsaving. Doesn't represent salvation. Anyone who has that kind of righteousness will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So that what we need is a different kind of righteousness. And throughout the rest of the sermon, he contrasts the kind of righteousness the scribes and Pharisees had with the kind of righteousness that God gives as a gift in justification, but that God produces through sanctification. It's a different kind of righteousness. And Christ takes six sayings that the people were familiar with, six statements relating to the Word of God, to the law of God, and he contrasts how the Pharisees and scribes taught those things with what is true about those things, if you have a right understanding of Scripture. This is where the contrast exists. Notice verse 21, as he dealt with the sixth commandment, we looked at this last Sunday. You have heard that it was said to those of old. This is the teaching that has come down through many, many generations of scribal tradition and interpretation. This is what's being taught about the sixth commandment. But I say to you, Christ not setting himself in contrast to the law or the prophets, but Christ giving the meaning of the law and the prophets, giving the full understanding of what the Bible actually means by what it says. And he does the same when he comes to the seventh commandment, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, and then he goes on to give insight into what that commandment actually speaks to. This is the contrast between a superficial, insufficient, unspiritual reading and application of God's law, driven by the deception of a works righteousness approach to justification, a contrast between that and the truth of the law as given by the lawgiver, as given by the Son of God. And that truth will drive men and women to see their need for the grace of God. It will drive men and women to cry out for God's mercy, to hunger and thirst for a righteousness alien to them that they cannot produce, that isn't found in them by nature, that God must give them as a gift and then must produce in them after he saves them. You read the law the right way, and that's where you will arrive, seeing yourself a great sinner in need of salvation. When the law is rightly taught, it slays the sinner. It kills us. Or to say it another way, it shows us that we're dead. It shows us that we're spiritually dead. Romans 7:9, Paul writes, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, and I think what he means by that is, came to me as it really is, came to me by the Spirit of God, came to me in the way that God taught me and revealed it to me. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. I was a living man in my own sight until I really heard the law of God as it really is. And then I was slain. I saw myself as a spiritually dead person. And he notes the fact that it was the commandment regarding coveting that did that to him. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. We're not saved by keeping the law, but after the Lord saves us, we become a people who keep the law. I'm not talking about the Mosaic Covenant. I'm talking about God's commandments. We keep the law and we do it from the heart. We do it as a matter of love. Not striving to win God's favor, not striving to justify ourselves before Him by our activities, but rather as people who have been saved, now we love the one who saved us and His law matters to us. In fact, in verse 19 of chapter 5, Christ makes clear that anyone who relaxes one of the least of the commandments and teaches others to do the same is least in the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about people now in the kingdom. You diminish the law of God. You minimize its importance. You relax its commandments, and you are least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who keeps them and teaches others to do the same is great in the kingdom of heaven. Salvation doesn't produce antinomianism. Salvation does not produce people who have no regard for the law of God. Salvation produces people who long to obey God. But we long to obey Him at the heart level. It's not behaviorism. It's not moralism. It is a heart that loves Christ, and as a result, from the heart, we desire to obey God, and that changes how we behave. That changes how we live in the physical realm. Romans chapter 8, read it when you have more time, and it teaches that very truth, that salvation doesn't result in God's law being disregarded, it results in God's law being established. So Christ now gives a second example of the kind of righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, and He does this with the seventh commandment. Let's read it again. Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." The seventh commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." Deuteronomy 5:18, "And you shall not commit adultery." And this morning, as we think about that commandment and what Jesus teaches about it, we're going to consider these verses under four headings. We'll just give them to you as we come to them. The first one is this, verse 27, "How the people had been taught." How the people had been taught. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" This is what they were taught. "You shall not commit adultery." You say, well, what's wrong with that? Nothing. Nothing is wrong with the words. Christ is not taking issue in this case with those words. He's not taking issue with what was said. What He's taking issue with is what was not said, what was not considered, where the teaching always stopped with these people, what they always ignored, why their teaching was insufficient, why it always fell short. These were men who were concerned about the letter of the law, but they completely missed the spirit of the law. Concerned about the outside of the cup, but full of dead men's bones. They didn't care about the inside. They didn't care about the heart. And so their teaching reflected that. Their teaching reflected what they were a stranger to. They were a stranger to God's genuine righteousness. They had no experience with that. And so they always taught the commandments of God in a way that simply turned those commandments into behaviorism, into moralism, something purely external to a person. You shall not commit adultery. And so if you don't commit adultery physically, you have lived up to the commandment. You have passed the test. You have obeyed the seventh commandment. No one could find you guilty because you've never violated that commandment physically. The scribes and Pharisees were inexcusable, without excuse, when it came to teaching God's law that way, because if you read the law carefully, it becomes apparent that God is absolutely concerned with the heart. That it's not behaviorism and moralism, that all of those commandments were meant to be lived out of salvation, in fellowship with God, and that in fact, apart from heart-level obedience, any supposed obedience was offensive to God, rejected by God. Just read the first part of the book of Isaiah, and that becomes clear when God says, go away with your offerings and all these things that you do in my name. I'm weary of them. They're an offense to me. Learn to do justice. Go do this, do that. In other words, obey me at the heart level. In fact, if you just read the Ten Commandments, it becomes clear. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul. It becomes clear that all of these commandments hold together. You can't isolate them. So that in each of these commandments that on the surface might appear to be purely behaviors, there is desire involved. In fact, this commandment, the command against adultery, if you get to the 10th commandment, it becomes clear there's desire involved. Because listen to the command concerning coveting, Deuteronomy 5:21, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Isn't that adultery? Isn't that what happens when adultery happens? That you have coveted someone else's wife. She's not your wife. You're not married to her, but you want her. You desire her. You covet her. But coveting covers all sorts of things. The verse goes on to say, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Discontentment is a sin. Not being satisfied with what God gives you, always wanting something else, is a sin. And that includes the sin of adultery. When it came to sexual sin, the Bible was clear. There are desires to be refused, desires to be rejected, repudiated. You flee from them. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. And do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. What is she going to cost you? She's going to cost you your life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry, but if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. What is God doing in Proverbs 6? He is making very clear that adultery is not just a behavior, it's a desire, and you must refuse it at the level of desire. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Book of Job reflects this as well. Job making a case, having been accused of all sorts of things, he makes a case concerning his own purity in the sexual realm, and he describes it this way. Job 31, verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? I take purity serious down to the level of what I look at. And I've made a commitment with my eyes not to gaze in an impure way at a woman. I mean, if you just read the law of God, it becomes evident, doesn't it? That to obey the seventh commandment, there has to be something going on in your heart, in your mind, even down to the level of what you are willing to look at. You have to be obeying God there if you're going to keep this commandment. So Christ is not taking issue with what was said. He's taking issue with what was always ignored. What was not said, what was not emphasized. This is what the people were being taught. Second point, therefore, what the teaching had ignored. That's what you have in verse 28, what the teaching had ignored. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is what the teaching had ignored. What does Jesus point out that was not being emphasized? A few things I can mention. First of all, adultery has its source in the heart. Adultery has its source in the heart. It's committed in the heart before it's ever committed with the body. What makes someone impure, what defiles a person, is not what goes into them, it's what comes out of them. And adultery is included in that. Matthew 15, verse 10, and he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." That is, it offends them because they're lost. They're not in the garden of God. He didn't plant them. "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Adultery has its source in the heart. What is adultery? I trust we know, but let me just make it absolutely plain. If you're talking about adultery in the physical sense, it is a sexual relationship after you're married, outside of the bonds of marriage. You're married, you have a sexual relationship with anybody else, anybody not your spouse, that's adultery in the physical sense. And under the law given to the nation Israel, that sin resulted in death. It was a capital offense. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman." And listen to what this is, what this sin is. Next statement in that verse. "So you shall purge the evil from Israel." This is evil. Well, what Christ is making clear is the physical act of adultery would make you guilty before the court. It would result in your death. But what goes on in your heart can make you guilty before God. No human court sees it. But God knows. He sees. What is at the heart of adultery? What is at the heart of adultery? Well, what is at the heart of it is desire. "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery with her in his heart." What he describes is in the realm of the intentions, in the realm of the imaginations, in the realm of desire. I want you to notice what he says here applies universally. You notice that emphasis? "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, any woman, with lustful intent, has already committed adultery." Everyone who does this, doesn't matter what your life situation is. There have been people in wartime sent overseas, separated from their wife, separated from their family, in a foreign nation, and there are these opportunities in the sexual realm. Maybe they don't commit physical adultery, but they allow their mind, their eyes, to engage in desire for someone who's not their wife. That's a sin. Doesn't matter you're in another country. Doesn't matter you're separated from your wife. Your life situation will never excuse you. Your stresses do not excuse you. We all try to explain our sins away in so many different ways. You just don't know what kind of stress I'm under. You just don't know how these pressures affect me. And maybe this is why I let my mind stray sometimes, because I'm under such stress. Jesus makes clear that will not excuse you. You just don't know what condition my marriage is in. You just don't know how there's so little love between the two of us, and even how she is cold toward me. And this is why my mind engages in these sorts of imaginations, because I'm not loved like I should be at home. It will not excuse you. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery. By the way, we need to regularly remind ourselves, no matter how any other human being ever treats us, God has never mistreated us. He is always faithful to us. Is He not always worthy of our obedience? And He says any woman. Could be a single woman, could be a married woman, could be someone you know, could be someone you don't know, could be someone on a screen, could be someone on a magazine page, could be on a billboard. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. All of it is to be refused. John MacArthur says this, looks from blepo is a present participle and refers to the continuous process of looking. In this usage, the idea is not that of an incidental or involuntary glance, but of intentional and repeated gazing. Pros, too, used with the infinitive for lust, indicates a goal or an action that follows in time the action of the looking. Jesus is therefore speaking of intentional looking with the purpose of lusting. He's speaking of the man who looks so that he may satisfy his evil desire. He is speaking of the man who goes to an X-rated movie, who selects a television program known for its sexual orientation, who goes to a beach known for its scanty swimsuits, or who does any such thing with the expectation and desire of being sexually and sinfully titillated. Looking at a woman lustfully does not cause a man to commit adultery in his thoughts. He has already committed adultery in his heart. It is not lustful looking that causes the sin in the heart, but the sin in the heart that causes lustful looking. The lustful looking is but the expression of a heart that is already immoral and adulterous. The heart is the soil where the seeds of sin are embedded and begin to grow, close quote. He notes something there that I want to emphasize. Sin has not been committed because a thought races through your mind. Right? It's not an involuntary thing. Spurgeon years ago said, I cannot help the birds from flying over my head, but I don't have to let them nest in my hair. So we can have bizarre thoughts, even, run through our mind in a moment. I happen to think some of those are fiery darts fired by an enemy. But when you take hold of them, when you agree with them in any respect, when you cherish them in any way, now it has become sin. Now it has become sin. And what our Lord says is, you have sinned against God in a way equal to adultery. You have sinned against the person you're married to in a way equal to adultery, which means you are worthy of death. You are worthy of death. And of course, I don't think I have to say it, but I'll say it. This is all given from the perspective of a man committing the sin, but it is just as true if a woman commits the sin. And when you connect that commandment we read about coveting, it can be even more subtle, can't it? You're just not happy in your marriage and you begin to desire somebody else. In this case, the context is sexual, but it can be not driven by sexual desire. It can be driven by just envy for some other relationship someone else has. Not satisfied with the person you're married to, you see, and wanting someone else. That's adultery. Doesn't this make clear that desires can be sinful? This is one of the debates, as you know, around the whole homosexual question, sexual orientation. been entire conferences where Christians, professing Christians, say, you know, it's not the orientation that is evil, it's acting on it. I'm a gay Christian, is what they would say. So I know this orientation, but I don't act on it. I live a celibate life, therefore I'm honoring God. No, listen, you've got to recognize there are evil desires. So if you're a believer, you're wanting to mortify the desires that don't accord with truth. It is true to say there are some who are going to, listen, we're all fallen creatures. We all battle sin. And I do not deny that some people are born into the world due to how sin has affected them personally with a battle when it comes to same-sex attraction. I don't deny that. It's the fall. Some of you in this room would have a tremendous problem if you took one drink of alcohol. Some of you would not. Your battle is a result of the fall. So we're all fallen by nature from birth. It's not that I have the battle that makes me a sinner. It's when I not only give into it, but I say it's not wrong. I try to justify it. I try to say that there's nothing wrong with it, you see. That's wrong thinking. I've got to acknowledge the desire itself is wrong. Thank you, Lord, that you've forgiven me. And now help me to battle the desire. Because the desire is sinful. Here, it is the desire that is sinful. You look at a woman, you desire her, she's not your wife. You have sinned. It's the desire that is sinful. This is the truth that was being ignored. Third, notice what the truth requires of us. If we belong to the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus, if Jesus is our Lord, if we believe what He's saying here, which is the truth, and we now want to act on what He's saying, we want to obey Him, we want to obey God's law, what is required of us? Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. What will the truth require of us? First of all, it's going to require that we understand the seriousness of this sin. You will never obey Jesus if you treat this sin as something not that serious. Do you understand that these are desires that belong in hell? See, the person who goes on in them, verse 29, verse 30, where do they end up? In hell. These are desires that belong to hell. Do you see your lust through that lens? Because you must if you see it rightly. It is a great evil. It is a great wickedness. The New Testament is crystal clear on this subject, just like the Old Testament was. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And you can mark this down. Anytime the Word of God says, do not be deceived, this is an area where people are being deceived. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Galatians 5:19 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What are those verses teaching us? Someone who can live in this, who can live a lustful life, who can live a life of sexual immorality without godly sorrow, without a desire to repent of these things, without the desire to obey God in these things, without the desire to be free of these things. Anyone who can just go on in these things with no sorrow, no repentance, is someone who doesn't have eternal life. They don't have the Spirit of God. Can a genuine believer fall into such sins? Yes. Does a genuine believer wallow in those things? No. Can they remain in those things for a lifetime as a pattern? No. They repent. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." These are desires that belong in hell. Thank God He forgives our sins. All of them. All of them. If you know Jesus Christ. I don't doubt that in a room this size, a number of people this large, I don't doubt there's somebody hearing me today that you committed physical adultery, but Jesus has forgiven you. And to that we say, praise the Lord. Amen? 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, going through that list of all those sins, verse 11 goes on to say, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." What is God saying to Christians who once were sexually immoral and adulterous and homosexuals and all of that? He says, "Aren't you grateful the Lord has saved you? Some of you, this was the life you lived, but you are now washed completely and forever. You are sanctified." That's not progressive sanctification. That is positional sanctification. You've been taken out of the world and brought to God. You belong to Him now. You were justified, declared right with God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's where your mind needs to go. If these failures were once yours, but the Lord has saved you, glory in who you are in Jesus Christ. And here's the glorious truth. He doesn't just change you, your status. He changed you. You are not the same man or woman you once were. And if you fell into these sins post-salvation, then the fact you're no longer in that sin speaks of the fact you're not the old man, you're a new man in Jesus Christ. The Lord didn't leave you there. You didn't stay there. The Lord forgave you and He brought you out of that sin. And that's how you must walk. 1 John 3:9 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why not? Next statement. "For God's seed abides in him." That is, you have a new nature. The very life of God now resides in your soul. You're a new creation. You can't live that life anymore. In fact, the next statement says this, "And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And I love that because the Spirit of God is telling us something. What we tend to do is we fixate on a short list of particular sins that we consider to be the worst among the worst. And we say, "Now, if you practice these, you're not a Christian." And the Spirit of God reminds us, "Show me someone who doesn't love his brothers, I'll show you someone who's not a Christian." Do you love the Lord's church? Do you love His people? So, understand, if you're going to obey our Lord's teaching, you have to treat this sin for what it is. It is serious. Adultery in the mind and heart is serious. Lusting after someone who's not your wife or husband is serious. These are desires that belong in hell. And in fact, if you're born again, you can't keep doing that. You can't keep going on in that. It will grieve you. You'll be led to repentance and change because the Lord won't let you go. Understand, second, if you're going to walk in this, I see this sin seriously. Second, it means that I've got to deal with the sin radically, if necessary. I've got to deal with this sin radically. That's what he's describing. Now, this is clearly figurative. There is no mutilation of the body that will ever produce purity in the heart. You can go, and this is why the problem is not really around you, it's in you. So many believers, professing believers even, can be deceived into thinking that the real problem is their environment. Now, environment needs to be taken into consideration, but you could put someone in a room all by themselves and they struggle with sin. Because sin is as near to you as your own heart. That's where you have to battle it. So there's no mutilation of the body that would ever rescue you at the heart level. He's not talking about literally plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand. What he is saying is, even if that were to be considered in literal terms, it would be better for you to lose precious senses than to lose your whole life. It would be better for you to lose your eye than for your whole body to land in hell. It would be better for you to lose your hand than for your whole body to land in hell. So the metaphor has meaning. What it's saying is, when you consider the seriousness of this sin, there is no choice you'll be unwilling to make in order to mortify that sin. What must I do to be free in this area of my life? What must I do to overcome these sins? Do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to keep you from being scandalized. Do you notice verse 29? If your right eye causes you to sin. If your right hand, verse 30, causes you to sin, scandalizes, it traps you. What is going on that is entrapping you? What is going on that is ensnaring you? What is it drawing you into these sins? You must deal with these sins there. You've got to take away the traps. You've got to eliminate them. Because where people land who live in these sins is hell. God's people take warnings like this to heart. We know that salvation is for forever. God doesn't save someone and then they're lost afterward. Once he saves them, they're saved forever. But we also know this, that people who have the Holy Spirit and people who are saved forever reverence their Father. And when he gives warnings, they hear them. We are a people who understand the temporal damage these sins produce. We are a people who understand the eternal loss associated with these sins, so that when our Father says to us through our Savior, you must put these things away, we say, yes. Yes, I must. What must I do to begin to deal with these sins in the behavioral realm? What must I do to eliminate the traps, to take out of the equation things by which I am being ensnared? 2 Timothy 2:19 says, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. You say you're His. He knows who are His. If you name His name, leave your sin. Because that's what characterizes people He really knows and who really know Him. Who's hearing me today? You've been being trapped by these sins. What must change in your life if you really want to be free? What has to change if you really want to put them away? Which leads to the fourth and final point. And this is reflecting on everything we've seen this morning. That is how the teaching can be applied. That's where I want to leave us this morning, where I want to finish, how the teaching can be applied. Some of what I'm going to say will repeat earlier things I've said, but that's okay. It's okay to repeat. Sometimes we hear something more than once. How do we walk in this? First of all, you've got to recognize sexual sin is a heart issue. It's a heart issue. If you're battling in the realm of sexual sin, dear brother, dear sister, you've got to look at what's going on in your heart. So let me tell you some things that you can know for sure are going on in your heart. Just a few things, not exhaustive, just a few things quickly. One, I'm looking for satisfaction in what grieves God and destroys lives. You've got to see accurately what you're running after. It's what grieves God. It's what Jesus had to die for and what ruins people. This is what you are enjoying when you involve yourself in mental, heart-level, sexual immorality. You are pursuing something that grieves God, required the death of your Savior, and ruins lives. That ought to motivate you to put it away. Second, you're believing demonic, satanic deceptions. You're being lied to. And it's not just your flesh lying to you in those moments. It is the devil lying to you in those moments. I used to ask people back when Charles Manson was still living, I would ask people in counseling, would you let Charles Manson stay in your house? Everybody know who Charles Manson was? Would you let him stay in your house? Would you have him be your best friend? Would you take counsel from him? You do know the devil is a murderer? Was a murderer from the beginning? Why do you take your counsel from him? His goal is to destroy you. And when you're engaging in these sins, you're believing demonic, satanic deceptions. You can also know that you're living the life of an idolater, because instead of looking to God for your satisfaction, you're looking to sin for your satisfaction. People would not commit sins if there wasn't the promise of pleasure. John Piper said this once, and he was right. Sin is what we do when our heart is not satisfied with God. Sin is what we do when we believe sin's promise of pleasure instead of God's promise of pleasure. God promises pleasure in the realm of obedience. Sin promises pleasure in the realm of disobedience to God. When we sin, we're believing sin's promise of pleasure, and it's a lie. And that's idolatry. It means you're not believing God about righteousness and about sin. It's a faith issue. Your sexual sins are faith issues. Who do you believe? You're not living a life of love. You're not living a life of love. I want to say something. I prayed this morning about whether to say this or not. I think I should. But one of the things, young men in this culture, you've been brought up in a pornographic culture. It is all around you. And one of the things that you must reject is to take your wife and set up in your mind an expectation level based on the pornography around you. You are called to love her. The sexual relationship is an expression of love. It's an expression of love. It is not equal to love. Said to you another way, what if your wife was in a car accident tomorrow and she is incapacitated physically? Do you love her? And when you sexualize your relationship with her, that this is the way you regard her, you love you. You don't love her. She simply exists for your satisfaction. You love you. And so, while the sexual relationship is given by God, it is a gift from God. We do bear a responsibility toward one another in that relationship. 1 Corinthians 7 makes that clear. Even then, I must never take those commands and regard them in a way that doesn't love the person I'm married to. Do you love her? It's a heart issue. 2, sexual sin is a salvation issue. I've said that already, but I want to repeat it. I've got to face this difficult truth that if I'm truly born again, I will desire and be willing to do what is necessary to depart from sexual sin. 3, sexual sin is overcome by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, by submissive, obedient action. How do I walk out of this sin that seems to have such a hold on my life? How do I walk out of it? Answer, salvation, and then the Spirit of God will do His work in your life with the Word of God as you obey step by step by step by step, moment by moment by moment by moment. You've got to obey, and the obedience has to include your mind and your heart, and it's got to include not just the negative, but the positive things we're called to pursue. This is where so many people struggle. They only think in terms of the thou shalt nots. Don't do this. Don't think this. Don't look at this. Don't do this. Don't think this. Don't look at this. Negative, negative, negative. Well, what are you ignoring that you're to be pursuing? Because this will become the strength for your repudiation of sin, what you're pursuing. So what do I pursue? Reverence for God. Reverence for God. I've got to live my life understanding that all of my life is before the face of God. There's no place I go that He's not there. There's nothing I think about that He's not aware of it. There's no desire in my heart that He doesn't know. And that is the kind of accountability that travels. All human accountability has limits. There's some place where it doesn't exist. If you have a desire for sin, you can escape any kind of human accountability that exists. But if you fear the Lord, there's no place where you won't be aware of the need to obey Him. Psalm 86, verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. There's a part of me that reverences you. There's a part of me at times that doesn't. O Lord, make me whole. Make me one. Unite my heart to fear your name. Job 28, verse 28, and he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. How do you turn away from evil? The fear of the Lord. Proverbs 16, verse 6, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. How do you overcome any sin struggle you have? Learning the fear of the Lord, to reverence God. Where am I that He isn't? What am I engaged in that He doesn't know about? I've got to care about Him. How do I pursue the right things? Confession of sin. Confession of sin. You've got to confess your sin. And that means to say the same that God says about it, to call it what it is, to not justify it, diminish it, redefine it, call it what it is, and agree with God that it's sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. You don't just say, I'm sorry, you turn from it. Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Oh, there's forgiveness there, my friend. There's forgiveness where there's genuine confession. Isaiah 55, verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You repent, you look to Christ, you confess your sin, and you will meet with a merciful God who will forgive your sins and show you abundant forgiveness. What do I pursue? I pursue reverence for God, confession of sin. I pursue saturation with Scripture. Saturate your mind with the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 11, I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The ninth verse says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your Word. The Bible way is the way of purity and safety and reward and blessing. Oh Lord, let my mind be saturated with Scripture, that I might walk in that which is pure and pleasing to you. Loving other people. Loving other people. Can I just real quickly take one opposite side of the coin point of view? And again, this is something that's not popular to say. This gets you condemned in the public square. But I'm going to say it because it's right, and we need to hear it. Last week, we talked about the fact, if you love people, you're not just concerned about the anger in your own heart. You're concerned about anger in other people's hearts. Which means, if you love someone, you would never purposely exasperate them. I want you to understand that if these sins are as Christ describes them, and they are, then not only am I concerned about sinful lust in my own heart, I'm concerned about it in your heart. Which means in a generation that's taking its cue from the pornographic culture around it, we need to say there is a need for modesty. In other words, if I am dressing in a way that purposely is meant to stir up desire in you that cannot be righteously satisfied, I'm sinning. If I am flirting with someone, I know that I am. And I'm flirting with someone who is married, that's a sin. So love will not only be walking in this for my own life, but I want to consider other people's lives. Am I taking the steps necessary to protect others in this realm? I'm not saying, to be clear, I'm not saying that when women dress in a way that honors God and men lust, the guilt is on the woman. I'm not saying that if a woman dresses inappropriately and a man lusts, she's entirely responsible for his sin. I'm not saying that. Listen, when the mind has been living in the realm of perversion, a woman could wear a potato sack and a man's mind could be full of lust. So I'm not saying that. I'm saying, dear sisters, you need to love your brethren. And I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, flirtation can be a great sin. And again, the sinful mind, you can just be being friendly and someone thinks you're flirting, and that's not true. So we all bear personal responsibility, but I'm saying we need to love each other. And love puts away perversions of love. Plan for obedience. Plan for obedience. Cut off the sin at its root. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, so flee youthful passions. Flee them. You don't bring fire into your bosom and then say, I'm going to overcome it. You can't take it into your bosom and not be burned. Cut it off at its root. Put it away from you. Flee from it. Last thought, we finish with this. Very last thing I want to say. Look at Ephesians 6 real quickly. Ephesians 6, and we'll just read this together. The last thing I'll say is this, put on your spiritual armor. Put on your spiritual armor. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Don't you know you're in a spiritual battle? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, in the day of testing. And having done all to stand firm. Have you done everything to stand firm? Have you planned for obedience? Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. He's using now the imagery of a Roman soldier's garb. And he says, here's what you need. You need the truth. It's like a belt that holds everything else together. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, how do you guard your heart? With righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, I think what that envisions is being able to stand your ground in the knowledge that God has forgiven me. The gospel of peace, that is the good news that I'm at peace with God. I'm justified by faith in Jesus Christ. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The darts start to come, what do? You hold up the truth and you believe it. What did Jesus do in his temptations in the wilderness? He quoted Scripture. Quoted Scripture. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Right? Don't be the frog in the kettle. Don't be lulled to sleep by the world around you. Stay alert. Persevere in it, making supplication for all the saints. Don't just care about yourself. Care about your brethren. Wouldn't you agree we need to be praying for each other in these days? Praying for each other, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Put on your armor every day. The Lord's church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this contrast that is so different from behaviorism, moralism, that only considers what we do physically. Thank you, Lord, for the true meaning of your word given to us by our Savior that takes us down to the level of the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Thank you that you have saved us, your people, so that we desire to obey you there, so that our Lord's words matter to us and we want to obey them. And so strengthen us, Lord, to apply these things in these days, that we might be a church that is striving for purity in every way and honoring you in that way. Lord, would you save anyone who's enslaved to sin, who has seen themselves clearly through the message this morning to be a slave? Lord, would you set them free by faith in your Son? We ask in Jesus' name.